chapter 2, verse 1. And when the days of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Father, I'm asking tonight that you would use this to help us grow in our knowledge, not only of your word per se, but of you, that we would understand the significance of this great event. We would understand the implications to us as believers today. And God, we'd be encouraged by it. This is a Bible study. We're studying through the book of Acts. And I pray, God, that we would see it more than just an intellectual process, but a means of just knowing you more. So I ask you would do that tonight. What goes on here, what is going on in the nursery, what is going on with the kids club and youth ministry tonight, Lord, work through each worker. Lord, place your protection around everyone here. Lord, do a special work in our lives, and we'll thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise fulfilled. That's what you find here. And we've focused on chapter 1 for a number of weeks and began this series really focusing on those first few verses in chapter 1 where they go out and Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father's throne. And as he is about to do so, he tells them to wait for the promise. And I've emphasized that, the importance and necessity in the Christian life of learning to wait. But here's the good thing. He tells them to wait for the promise of the Father back in chapter 1, verse 4. And he said, as you wait, this promise is going to be fulfilled. And he said, it'll be a short time, but it will be fulfilled where you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. God's going to work through that in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, here, when you cross into chapter 2, everything changes. You basically go from the Old Testament economy into the New Testament economy. You are seeing the birth of the church. And there are many evidences of this being the birth of the church. We won't get into all that tonight. But the point I want to bring out is promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. There's not a promise God has given that God does not fulfill. There's not a single promise that God has given that God does not fulfill. I just think about some of the passages we find here in our New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Every promise that God has ever given is yes. It's never a no. If God has given it, he means to fulfill it. We can hinder the promises, and I've done that plenty of times, but God's attitude toward a promise is not yes or no. Well, I'll give Melanie 75% of the promises. I'm going to give to Roger 94%. I'm going to give to John 20% of the promises. God is not like that. God says it's 100% for you, 100% for you, 100% for you, as you are willing to believe me and to walk with me. The promises of God in him are yea, they're yes. In him they are amen. And as I understand the word amen to mean so be it, it's going to be fulfilled. God is going to do this. That is the attitude of God with his promises. Another great verse in the New Testament was from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God said, I have promises. They are great promises. They are exceedingly great promises. They're precious promises. And all of them are for you. All of them. Nothing withheld. And he makes that point, especially in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, it's not yea and nay with God. It's yes. It's just yes. It's just yes. The promise of the Holy Ghost had been given, and God fulfilled it here on the day of Pentecost. He fulfilled the promise. Maybe, in some sense, the greatest promise ever made and the greatest promise ever fulfilled. Based on this, everything else is built off this promise. You can go back over the centuries. And literally, this promise of the Holy Spirit was given centuries before, 760 years before Jesus is born, 760 BC, the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring. I remember back at my home church in Canton, we had a large choir, and I was able to be part of that choir. And remember, we had a song that the choir sang based on those exact words. So when I see scripture, and I remember a lot of it by music. I have some of this memorized just by having sung it in years past. But you notice the second part of that verse, he said, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. I will bless your offspring. In other words, to the Jews, there's coming a day where I'm going to send my spirit upon your progeny, those who will follow you. What was he speaking of? He's speaking of Acts 2. 760 years before the birth of Christ, he speaks of this time to come, the promise of the Holy Spirit. 595 years before the birth of Christ, 595 BC, the prophet Ezekiel made this statement in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And these are great words. He said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Notice those words. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The importance of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believers. There are things we could not do, obviously, without him. We try, don't we? If I'm honest before you, there are many things I've tried without the Holy Spirit's leadership or the Holy Spirit doing it through me. But God said, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit for these purposes. Another promise, this is the oldest of the promises, found in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. 800 BC, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, those words of Joel, from Joel 2, 28 and 29, are found here in Acts chapter 2. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16. Let's start there. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Listen, God gave a promise 800 years, actually longer than that, at 800 BC, centuries before. God said, I'm going to give you my spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was already well active in the days of Joel, in the days of Ezekiel, in the days of the prophet Isaiah. We know that. We see that. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within. God said centuries before, I'm going to fulfill this. You wonder how many times somebody reading the book of Joel or reading the prophet Isaiah or reading the words of Ezekiel said, I don't understand that, and I doubt that that will ever happen. It did at Pentecost. It did happen. God will fulfill his promise. Folks, don't doubt God's promises. I don't know how long it will take for God to fulfill some specific promise that you are looking for, but I will tell you this, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And it's contingent upon me just simply accepting what God has said, believing God. Sometimes I'm not going to stand here and tell you that's not difficult at times to do, but I must believe God. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit was given hundreds of years previous. That's true. But just a matter of weeks before this day of Pentecost, Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room and again reiterated those promises. I want you to go back to the book of John and look at chapter 14. John chapter 14. And here he spells things out. He begins to tell what the advantage of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will bring. John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you." Now notice this, he dwelleth with you. The Holy Spirit is already active, but notice the next statement. "And shall be in you." Future tense. This is going to happen. Now, they had no idea exactly when that would happen, but that would happen on the day of Pentecost. Notice also verse 26. Verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is of the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now notice chapter 15, John chapter 15, and also the 26th verse. Jesus goes on and reiterates about the Holy Spirit. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Another passage that we see is in chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment." Notice also the 13th verse. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, I just want you to notice that Jesus said before this event called Pentecost, that God would send, the Father would send the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to spell out, not in totality, but in part, the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll be a comforter to you. I'm going to tell you something that's important to me. It's important to me to know the Holy Spirit is a comforter. And again, I've said this in the past. It doesn't mean God erases pain. It doesn't mean he removes the memories of heartbreak. What it does mean, and he tells us this, that he is a consoler. He consoles us through heartache. He consoles us through the pain. Some of you have recently had loss in your family. Some of you are struggling with major problems within your family. Some of you are dealing with major health issues. God doesn't say, "I'm just going to remove it all. I'm going to remove those memories, and everything's just going to be, daisies." It's not like that. But God says, "I'll console you through it. I'll get you through this. I will comfort you through this time." There's something about someone just coming along. And I'm not much of a hugger, as you already know, but there's something about someone coming along, and they may not know what to say, but they know how to put their arm around you and just be there. Someone just come in a room and just sit there and just be with you. There's something about just having someone at your side. You know what the Bible tells us? God has sent the Holy Spirit to come alongside us. He indwells us, but he also comes alongside us for that purpose of comforting. He also teaches us that he'll guide us in all truth. You need to know truth. The Holy Spirit is the one you look to. Don't have this in my notes, but you go back to 1 John chapter, the end of John, 1 John chapter 1. If you want to look at that, you're welcome to. If not, that's okay. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught him, ye shall abide in him." Now, who's he referring to? The Holy Spirit. This is the one who's called the anointing. God says that the anointing dwelleth in us, and he teaches us, And he goes on to tell us that you don't need necessarily for other men to teach you. In many ways, I'm not the one who's teaching. It's the Holy Spirit working through me. But I personally look at pastoring, at teaching from this standpoint. I only am intended to enhance what you personally are gaining through your personal time with Jesus Christ. As you sit down and open this book, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, not Pastor Vaughn. Pastor Vaughn comes along, or Dwight Talbot, or Chris Vaughn, or John Fox, or Brad Mitchell, whoever the teacher may be, what do? They reinforce or enhance what the Holy Spirit has already been dealing with you about as you get into this book. That's the importance of being in God's written word so the Holy Spirit can work in your life. So the importance of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So now, you go back to Acts chapter 1. Now on this day, the day of Pentecost, God kept his promise. God sent the gift of the Holy Spirit to these people. He did exactly what he said in verse 5. He baptized them in the Holy Spirit. You'll notice this as you go through this sometimes controversial statement, the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that continually happens. The filling is, the baptism is not. That's a one-time deal. You got that the day you got saved, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So for me, at the age of 17, a senior in high school, October 31st, way back in 1976, I'm sitting in the balcony, listening to the preaching, and literally the Holy Spirit was convicting me, dealing with me. It literally felt like he walked up those steps of that balcony and just got a hold of me, began to convict me. And I remember under conviction going over to one of the staff members of the church and say, I got to talk to you. And we stepped out of that balcony, and behind that massive balcony was a classroom, just a big maze of classrooms. I mean, all kind of halls. And I never, rarely went into that part of the building. But that day, that staff member took me back into a classroom in that maze, and we sat down, we began to talk, and I remember getting on my knees and crying out to Jesus Christ. I asked him to forgive me. I asked, I turned from my sin the best I knew how, repented the best I knew how, and asked Christ to come in and cleanse me, wash me in his blood, and save me. I've never been the same. Well, the Holy Spirit that day entered in and changed my life. God saved me that day. The same thing can be said. You could all stand and testify. I remember the day that I got saved. I remember when the Holy Spirit came in. I remember. And you know what? This book became alive to me. And I know a lot of people want to say it's an archaic book and, they're archaic words. But you don't have an archaic Holy Spirit, folks. And if you want to look at the different kind of versions that there are today, here's one thing that's evident. Has no bearing on the modernness of the language or the archaicness of the language. I know it's not a word, archaicness, but it is tonight. And the point is this. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit teaching you. It's a matter of going before him and saying, I'm willing to wait on you. These men were willing to wait on the promise. The people of Israel were willing to wait for over 800 years for the promise of the Spirit coming upon them and indwelling them. It happened. Sometimes when we get into God's word, we want answers now, and we're going to run to all kinds of sources. And I'm not against commentaries. I'm not against looking to what other people think. But folks, it's the Holy Spirit who's the teacher. And we need to rest on him. Sometimes even in studying God's word, we just got to wait on him to reveal things and show us. And he will be faithful to do that. He wants to. It's his word. He loves us. He wants us to know it. So the day of Pentecost, we focus on that here tonight. We addressed it a little bit when we were back in chapter 1, but I want to focus a little more tonight on this special day. It was a special day to the Jews, and now it's a special day to Christians. Special day to Christians as well. To the Jews, it was called the Feast of Weeks or the Shavuot. And I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter especially, addresses all the feasts that the Jews were required to observe through the year, through the calendar year. I think there are seven, maybe a little bit more than that, actually, but we're not going to look at all of these, but we are going to look at the first four because they are all important to the day of Pentecost. They're all important to our view of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go back with me, and you'll notice in Leviticus chapter 23, the fourth verse, and by the way, I know some of you take notes, some may not. I'd encourage you to take notes because there are some really interesting things that I'm learning, and I want you to learn these things too. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Okay, here's the first. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So the very first feast, and it was considered a feast. Remember, they slaughtered the lamb. They killed the lamb. Of course, that first night, especially there in Egypt, they took the blood in a basin, took hyssop, and placed it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door so that the death angel would pass over them. And then they were commanded to take the lamb and eat it, all of it. Don't break the bones, but eat all of the lamb. And if there happened to be any left over, they were to take it and consume it in fire. So it was a feast. And of course, this became an annual thing. Every 14th day of the month, what we would call April, Pentecost, or rather Passover, was observed. Now, why is that important? Well, one, Jesus observed it. Jesus kept Passover. The Jews kept Passover, still keep Passover today, and in a sense, so do we. Now, we may not have the trappings of the Seder as the Jews do today. Remember when some of you remember when Fred Bennett was here several years ago, we did a Passover Seder. It was great. It was wonderful. It was eye-opening to many of the things that we were taught while he was here. But we have a Passover, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have a Passover, and that Passover's name is Jesus. And we are to celebrate him. We are to celebrate him like the Jews celebrated the lamb that was slain on that first night in Egypt. Now you notice the second feast. This is the feast of unleavened bread. This is found in beginning in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So this second feast followed immediately after Passover. So the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And obviously, from what you just read, they were not allowed to eat anything that had leaven in it. It had to be unleavened. Can anybody tell me what leaven in the Bible represents? Sin. Leaven, we would call it yeast, I guess, represented sin and impurity. And so he said, during these days. Now, they were allowed to use leaven at other times. I'm sure most of the women there, and maybe some men cooked as well, they use leaven in their preparation of foods, but not here. Most of the sacrifices in which meat offerings were given were free from leaven, with no representation of sin in those things. Why? Because Jesus, who is the representation here, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Bible says he had no sin. Neither guile was found in his mouth. So the representation here is found in this unleavened bread as you hear Jesus' words in John 6:35. Now listen to this. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. When you look at this feast that the Jews were to observe, for those 7 days, it represented Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who had no leaven, who had no sin. He was holy. He was the holy child, Jesus. He was the holy one, no sin. And that represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Then you go to verse 9, and you see the third feast that they were to observe. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, a couple things I want you to notice here. You notice in that last verse we just read, it's to be accepted for you, and then he says, on the morrow after the Sabbath. All right, Sabbath was what day of the week? Saturday. And what follows Saturday? Sunday. You'll notice with this and the next feast that they observed were days designated not on the Sabbath days, but on the days following, the Sundays, as we would call it in the Roman calendar, the Gregorian calendar, whatever. That's, those days would be what we now call Sunday. That's when they were celebrated. I want you to notice in this passage about the first fruits, what we're told in the New Testament about the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 20th verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That whole chapter is dealing with the resurrection. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how Jesus was seen of above 500 witnesses at one time. He was seen of Cephas and he was seen of the 12. And he goes on to say, if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. We're doing this for nothing. We're doing this in vain. But he said, but now is Christ risen from the dead. The whole chapter deals with the resurrection and the resurrection body, what it looks like, how it responds and all those things. Everything about the resurrection. So when we hear these words in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, the first fruits, he's talking about the first fruits from the dead. That's parallel to this particular feast, the feast of the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Now in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, listen to this. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ. Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead. The Bible tells us, Jesus made it plain in the book of John, I lay my life down, no man takes it from me. Oh, he said, well, yeah, the Jews tried him. Pilate had him beaten. And those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. I got news for you. He voluntarily did what he did. No man took his life. Not Pilate. Not Herod. No one. He laid it down. He said, I have the power to lay it down. He said, I have the power to take it up. And he did. Remember what he said to Martha and then to Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. But I am the resurrection. And based on the fact that I am the resurrection, I am the first fruits, everyone else will have life too. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, then they, you and me, after his coming. So this feast of the first fruits represents the fact that Jesus Christ was not only the bread of life, he's not only our Passover sacrifice for us, but after his sacrifice, he died and rose again from the dead. He's the first fruits from the dead. Now, something else I want you to notice here, back in verse 10. At the end of that verse, he says, oh, let me just start in the middle of it. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf, now singular sheaf, of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, so I just want you to get this picture. Most of the time when we talk about meat offerings in the Old Testament, we're talking about something that it has been prepared, baked, or fried. This is just a grain of sheaf, whether it's wheat or barley. You go out there and you gather it on this on the stalk, if you will. You take the sickle and cut it off. Now you have a bundle, if you will, of wheat. They take it to the priest and they place it in his hands, and the priest takes that barley or that wheat that has never been beaten into a flour, has never been brought under the fire. It is still, in that sense, unleavened. It has had nothing added to it. And he takes that sheaf that has just been taken from the field, and the priest just waves it. It's the beginning of harvest. Jesus, folks, is the beginning of harvest. He was raised from the dead, and one day I'm going to be raised. If I die, don't worry about it, because I'll be raised too. And so will you. Praise the Lord for that. He's the first fruit. Now notice, it's a singular sheaf. That's important. In just a moment, you'll see why. He is that sheaf, the first fruits of harvest. There's another word in here that really may not seem like it has much to do with what we're focusing on tonight, but I want to emphasize this. The word convocation. What does that mean? It means a large assembly. And throughout the books of Moses, beginning with Exodus, he talks about holy convocations. This was the people assembling together. Of course, we're talking multiplied millions of people. But on the Sabbath day, they assembled. And on the Feast of Weeks, beginning of it, the end of it, they assembled. The Feast of First Fruits, the beginning, the first day of it, and the last day of it, they assembled. Whenever they had these holy days or holidays, these days, of course, once a week on the Sabbath day, they assembled. The Bible tells us, as we read our Bibles, that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together after the manner of some is. Jesus built the church. Jesus begins the church here in Acts chapter 2, and he says this, do not forsake it. You'll find that attitude spoken of with these holy convocations. I have people tell me, I can worship God at home. Well, I hope you can. Now, I'm talking to the choir tonight, so I know this is not true. You're here on Wednesday night, you're here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, so all that. But I have people over the years tell me, I don't need to be in church to worship God. And I say, well, that's true. I made a decision years ago, I'm gonna worship every day, so I do. I get up in the morning, I begin my day first, making sure there's no sin between me and the Lord. Then I begin to worship. I worship the Father first. Then I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I worship the Holy Spirit. And then I pray. I bring my request before God. And then I take time to read God's Word. I do it every day. I do it on Sundays. I get up early. I spend time alone with the Lord before I come here. But I'm not going to substitute that for the holy convocation. This is a convocation tonight. This is a holy convocation because you are holy people before the Lord. This is a holy convocation. You've separated yourself from others to come together with other brethren to spend time studying His Word and worshiping Him. God said this is something that is never to be forsaken. It was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, and it's a constant word used throughout God's writings to the Jews. You got to gather together. You got to gather together, folks. I know there are mindsets in a lot of believers, and I know it's even infected this assembly where people say, I don't need to come more than this amount of time or those kind of services. And I just tell you, you need this. You need personal worship. You ought to be doing that every day, and I'm sure you are doing that every day. But you need worship in the holy convocation, in the called out assembly, in the ecclesia, in the church. We need that. It's important. And he emphasizes that here. So that's just a little bit extra there. Now you go to verse 15 and you find the fourth feast, and the last feast that we'll look at here tonight, the Feast of Weeks, beginning in verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the first day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now he's referring back to the Feast of First Fruits. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, you can read on in see the other things were included in this particular sacrifice with the Feast of Weeks. But I want you to notice some different things in this passage here. One of the things that you notice is when this occurred. Again, like the other feast that we mentioned earlier, it happened on the day following the Sabbath. Sabbath is always on a Saturday. Well, there were some Sabbaths that were not on Saturday, but weekly the Sabbath was on a Saturday. This happened the day after. It happened on a what we would call Sunday. You know, you notice he said, you got to count this. He said back in verse 15, count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So back in verse 10, when they brought that sheaf and waved it to the Lord, he said, now start counting. Of course, you see this. He mentions the number 50. So you have 7 weeks, 49 days, plus the day following. And he mentions here in verse 16 the number of 50 days. 50 days were to be numbered, and they were to bring a new meat offering, not the sheaf, but now 2 wave loaves, not the grain taken from the stalk, cut with the sickle and brought immediately to be weighed. Now these 2 wave loaves were to be baked. And he said, you're to add this ingredient that you normally don't add to any of the meat offerings offered, whether it's a burnt offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, no matter what. He said, when you offer meat offerings along with this, you never add leaven. But in this particular occasion, they did. He said, you add leaven to these 2 wave loaves. Now, what in the world would God allow leaven in these 2 particular loaves? Well, it's because of who they represent. They represent you and me. They represent you and me. And more formally, if you will, they represented every Jew who's ever come to Jesus Christ as Messiah and every Gentile who's ever put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's who it represents. I want you to notice something. Go back to Ephesians chapter 11, or Ephesians chapter 2, rather. Ephesians chapter 2, and begin in verse 11. Notice these words. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Notice that he's made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, everyone who comes through the cross. He's made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Remember, in the temple proper, there was a court for the Gentiles, separated by a wall, preventing them from going into the interior part of the temple. They weren't allowed. They were Gentiles. Not anymore. God took it away. In fact, God did so much for us. The book of Hebrews says he took the veil away from the Holy of Holies, and we can enter right into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year. Now, I go into it every single day, and so do you. That's the privilege we have. He's made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, talking about the Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, referring to the Gentiles, and to them that were near or nigh, talking about the Jews. He said, Jesus is the pathway for both Jews and Gentiles. So when you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and you look at verse 17, these 2 wave loaves with leaven represents the Jews and the Gentiles who have come to know Christ. And now we are a type of first fruits as well. Listen to this. James chapter 1, verse 18. This is a great verse. Great verse. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we, now listen to this, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember what we're told in Ephesians 2, that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are a new creation in Christ. We are one of those creatures. We're a kind of first fruits. Jesus is the first of the first fruits, but we're also a kind of the first fruits. So you notice a similarity between this feast of first fruits, which that single sheaf is waved, representing Jesus Christ's resurrection, and then the feast of weeks on that 50th day, and the word Pentecost means 50th day. You said you waved the two wave loaves. These were bacon. They took the wheat or the barley and baked them. They ground them down, made them into flour, and then in the mixture they added leaven. Because you and I, even though the seed in us is without sin and fault before God, the new man in us, as the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians declares, cannot sin. I still have this flesh. And I'm starting my 20th year now here as pastor. And you've had nearly 20 years to watch me with my faults, my shortcomings. I'm holy in God's sight, and so are you. But we see each other with our flesh. That's the leaven. But you know what he did? He took that with the leaven and waved it before God. You know what God did? He accepted it of the priest. I accept it. Even with the leaven, I accept you. Praise the Lord for that. Does that sink in what that means? That tonight, that God can see us in these marred bodies with our failures and our faults, and yet when he looks at us, he still accepts us. Wow. Wow. That's tremendous. What a blessing. Now, this day called Pentecost is also known again as the Shavuot. And for the Jews, it was a holy day commemorated. And this is kind of interesting too. The Shavuot commemorated the day that God gave the Torah, or the written word of God, to the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Every time they celebrate what we would call Pentecost, the Jews look at it as a day to commemorate the giving of the written word to the Jewish nation. For us as Christians, we don't refer to it as the Shavuot as the Jews would. We refer to it as Pentecost, basically the same thing. But as a Christian holy day, we commemorate the day that God gave us the Holy Spirit to his church. We received it from not the written word, but from the living word. He gave it to us. He said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He promised it 800 years previous. Then he promised it a few weeks before his death, burial, and resurrection. And now, from that 50th day, from his resurrection, he sends the Holy Spirit on a day called Pentecost. And I just mentioned this to you because over the years, I mean, I remember receiving information from Church of Christ ministers. I think they wrote every Baptist pastor in the state of West Virginia, letting us know how wrong we are for some of the things we do. It's not so much the Church of Christ that does this, but some other groups that they refuse to worship on Sundays. And I've not from the Church of Christ, but from some other groups. I've received stuff from them too. But I received stuff, but you're wrong for worshiping on Sunday. This is breaking God's law. You're guilty before God. You're not keeping the commandments, that kind of attitude. You can't, how could you be a Christian and not obey the Ten Commandments kind of thing? What do we find here? That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given on what? On the Sabbath? On what we refer to, the New Testament refers to as the Lord's Day. When was Jesus resurrected? On the Sabbath? No. He was resurrected the day after, on a Sunday. Why do we worship on a Sunday and not a Saturday? And by the way, if somebody wants to worship on Saturday, that's their business, and I'm okay with what they want to do. But don't let anyone ever hoodwink you into thinking that you're wrong for worshiping on a Sunday. You were given the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. You were given the resurrection of your Savior on a Sunday. And the apostles called it the Lord's Day. John worshiped in the book of Revelation chapter 1 on the Lord's Day. We worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, for a reason. Because of the resurrected Christ and because of the giving of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, that Sunday after the 50th day. So just some thoughts there. So here we are, and you see the promise fulfilled just exactly when God had it planned 800 years previous when he spoke those words through the prophet Joel. God knew. And God knows exactly when he's going to fulfill whatever promise it is that you're waiting for. He knows exactly when he's going to work in your life to give you what he wants you to have. His promises are what? Yea and amen. There's never a nay to it. I can hinder it. I can delay it. I think even miss out on promises because of sin that lies at my door. As God said to Cain, sin lies at the door. Sometimes those things can happen. But I'm telling you that that's not the intent of God to withhold his promises from you. These people were willing to wait, and they did. And they saw the promises of God fulfilled. We are the recipients of that promise, maybe the greatest promise ever given. For you and me tonight, we're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. That was settled the day you got saved. But there may be some promises tonight in your life that you have trusted God for. You say, well, I trusted God for this promise 15 years ago. Why hasn't he done it? Don't doubt him now. If you, you know, we'll look at this prayer list in a minute. You know, we've had people on this prayer list. We're looking to see God save. They've been on there for years. God's not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but his long suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all is going to repentance. I'm saying to you, believe God. The fault will never be with him. Believe God. Wait on him, because the promises